I don't want to alarm you nor confuse you in any way, but 14 years ago I purchased a Bible, and I've been using that Bible for 14 years in preaching and in teaching and personal study. It's been on every trip that I've made. It's been tossed about in my car and just been a part of my life, and the binding started to tear, and which is a good sign, isn't it? Is your Bible tearing? I would ask that question. And so I said, hey, it's time for a new Bible. I'm going to eventually just have the pages just fall out and maybe at an inconvenient time. So I went and purchased a new Bible while we were this past week, and I switched translations as well. I've been an NASB guy for 14 years now, and so I made the switch over to ESV. And so if you've purchased an NASB Bible on my account, I apologize to you. And the only time that I know that's happened maybe has been if you're pulling it up digitally or something like that. But as always, you follow along with whatever God has placed in your hand as a point of reference for God's Word and for Scripture. But however, I do want to just mention to you that if you are following along with one that I have previously used, I'm in the ESV now, and so make note of that. And if you say, well, I'm not switching to that anyway, well, then no harm, no foul. I'm just pointing out to you where we are and what we're using as our text translation. We're examining some Old Testament characters, looking at the lives of individuals that oftentimes were very much bigger than life itself. Guys like Jonah, that seems to transcend from the Christian world, obviously into the Jewish world, but also into the secular world as well. People referencing guys like that. Men like Moses and Noah, these characters that are just big characters. And then also looking at even some smaller, maybe not as significant people at times. Maybe sometimes they're featured players in a portion of Scripture. Maybe sometimes it's just a few verses that talk about them. Maybe sometimes they are involved in the lives of bigger individuals, more notable individuals, such as the case today. We all know King David. We all know that his story, how it just graces the pages of Scripture, and we can identify with him on many levels, namely his failures and his sins. But then also we are championed by him as he rises to the occasion often for God, and he is found faithful in the sight of God. And so here's this man, David, whose story is told, and we sort of marvel at it. But yet there are also these supporting characters along the way, one of which is Jonathan. Jonathan. Would you join me in 1 Samuel? 1 Samuel, chapter 18. Verse number 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul sent him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Father, indeed, we are grateful today for your word, and we're thankful that, God, we can have such an opportunity to engage with this piece of scripture, composed so long ago, yet valuable for our lives yet today. And so, Father, would you guide our path, encouraging us, opening our eyes in the way that you would have. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. In 1895, Helen was 14 years old, and she met a man named Mark, who was significantly her senior. He was in his 50s, and he himself was quite notable. People knew him, but Helen had just met him personally. Perhaps she had heard of him, perhaps she had been told of him, but she had never encountered him face to face. And yet here they were, they had met, and instantly a friendship had formed. You see, Mark, being so much her senior, he had great wisdom and insight in order to share with Helen. And Helen, well, she was a young learner. She thrived at engaging in conversation and in gaining new knowledge. She was passionate about learning and expanding her life. But yet she had a debilitating disease, condition, I should say. She was deaf. She couldn't hear a thing. And what a tragedy this was for this woman who desperately loved and desired to learn, but yet she was deaf. Not only deaf, she was blind as well. She couldn't see a thing. She couldn't hear a thing. Her options for fitting into society, well, they were really found wanting. She had other individuals that came alongside her and were able to miraculously educate her to where she was able to learn and able to gain knowledge. But it wasn't until her encounter with Mark that her life really took on a notable shift. You see, from that day forward, Mark was invested in her life. He would write her letters of encouragement. When he would see her, he would cheer her on. He knew that he was nearing the end of his life. He was on the backside of things, from his own words. But he knew that she was just coming up. All of life was ahead of her. And he wanted to see that even though she had this condition of being deaf and being blind, that it wouldn't prohibit her. She'd been so strong and so courageous all this time, and he wanted to invest in her as well. Later on, she would write a book, miraculously, and he would endorse that book, saying how courageous she was, saying how good it is, saying how profitable of an item it is for society. You could see his endorsement on posters that hung. And he would rave about the book to his friends. You need to go get Helen's book. It's worthy of a read. It's worthy to check out her autobiography. Well, as their friendship developed, and as a few years passed, Helen's thirst and hunger for knowledge was felt very convictingly by Mark. He contacted a very wealthy man and he said, "Listen," he said, "I have this young lady that is oh so smart, oh so passionate." And he said, I would like for you to invest in her education. I would like for you to foot the bill. Now, Mark could do this because of his influence. He knew that he carried great weight, and he was going to use that influence in order to impact Helen's life. And he said, I'd like for you to invest in her. And the man said, why, yes, I will. If you say so, Mark, I will. And I'll get some of my friends as well, and we'll subsidize her education. She ended up enrolling in Radcliffe College. It was an all-girls school. It was partnered with other female schools at the time. There was not a lot of intermingling in education. It was a branch, so to speak, of Harvard College, Harvard University. And now today, Radcliffe is no more. It has been integrated into Harvard College. And so any Radcliffe alumni are indeed considered Harvard alumni as well. And that was where Helen attended. She pursued her studies, and she faithfully completed the task from the urging of Mark and by his insistence that his friend pay the bill. Helen Keller went on to become the very first deaf and blind person to receive a Bachelor's of Arts degree. And so here you have this transition in history that were it not for Mark Twain investing in Helen Keller's life, would Helen ever have received such notability as the degree that she earned? You see, friends invest in our lives, and they make a difference in the trajectory of our lives. I find it amazing that God has always delivered a friend in my life. It doesn't mean that I've been surrounded by a great deal of friends. Now, when I say friends, I'm talking about an intimate relationship with someone, somebody that knows me and knows a great deal about me. More than just acquaintances, more than just other relationships that I may have, but somebody very, very close. God has always provided that for me. Even as a small child up until now, there's always been one person along the way that I've been able just to connect with. And oftentimes that person has sent my life on a specific trajectory, and I them. We've related with one another. We've been involved with one another. And they've been very important to my life. I had a dear friend as a child whose name was Ryan. And I would go to Ryan's house, and he would come to my house, and we would get into trouble together. We would do fun things together. You see, I had a Nintendo system, the very first Nintendo system. My son Shane has the 15th edition or something of the Nintendo now. They're coming out with many of them. But I had the first one. And the first Nintendo system had Mario Brothers. You played Mario Brothers. But Ryan had a Sega Genesis. And on Sega, you played Sonic. And so here was this natural friendship that just kind of came together. And if we wanted to play Mario, or we went to my house, or we wanted to play Sega and Sonic, we'd go to his house. And I loved Ryan. I adored my friendship with him. And as the years passed and new friends were introduced, there was always someone that I connected with, a best friend, someone that I could feed off of and they off of me. You see, friendship is important. I say that friendship is vital and critical for our lives. Just as Jonathan befriended David, so too do we have friends in our life. And there's good friends and there's bad friends. You see, friendship is a mutual relationship whereby there is the expression and the experience of influence. Such influence can be positive and it can be negative. A group of friends can encourage each other to do criminal acts. They can also encourage each other to serve the community. We think of negative friendships that have existed, considering Bonnie and Clyde, who fed off each other's tendencies and influence in a negative way, resulting very lethally as they were gunned down while in their car. There's also the betrayal of Judas as he turns on Jesus, his friend. You see, there's these negative portions of scripture or of friendship, but there's also healthy friendship, and it's one of the most valuable commodities in all of society. Healthy friendship helps us, and that's what Jonathan does for David. Jonathan is older than David, not by much, but he is several years older when he meets David. And Jonathan comes from a family that is royalty, literally royalty. And not just the kind of royalty that is just for show, like a figurehead, but royalty that had all of the power. You see, Jonathan was the son of Saul, and Saul was the first king of Israel. And so he has these children, and now there's Jonathan. And Jonathan is the heir to the throne. That should something happen to Saul, Jonathan takes over. We see this play out later in the works of and in the lineage of the kings, where the son takes over for the father. So Jonathan is really set up in life. All he's got to do is wait for Saul to die or to maybe leave the throne. And he's looking forward to the days ahead when he will be king, when he will be the one that stands and makes the decisions. He comes from a family of great influence, but then he encounters David. You see, this story of David and Jonathan in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel comes on the heels of one of the most spectacular displays in all of Scripture, one of the most familiar stories. It's David and Goliath, where the army of Israel is standing trembling at the force that awaits them. Goliath and the other giants are standing there, and they're mocking them, and they're mocking their God. And David says, "I'll have none of this." And he goes and he picks up his stones and he takes his sling and he throws the stone across the battlefield, and it embeds itself into the very skull of Goliath, and Goliath drops dead on the spot. They go over and they cut his head off for good measure. This spectacular scene of God's power and influence and of David's courage. Jonathan and David become friends right after this. Right on the heels of this event, David's life changes dramatically. Saul is impressed. Jonathan is impressed. All of Israel is impressed. David becomes an instant legend. And here we have the opening pages of chapter 18, which tell us of this grand friendship that has formed, this friend Jonathan and this friend David, who were in a very healthy relationship, a very healthy and uplifting friendship. I think there are three elements of Jonathan and David's friendship, particularly on the side of Jonathan, that's found in this passage. The three are love, loyalty, and leadership. Love, loyalty, and leadership. Verse number 1 tells us about the love. It says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Knit to the soul. 4 times in this passage, the word soul is used. It's used to describe David, it's used to describe Jonathan, and it's used to describe their partnership or their relationship, that there is a love that Jonathan has, and he's bound to David. He loves David's soul as his own soul. The soul here is the personhood of the individual. It is how the person is identified. It is everything about the person. It is the core of the individual. So when the writer records and says the soul of Jonathan and the soul of David, he is saying everything about Jonathan and everything about David is joined together. There is this expression of love. The full idea is all of Jonathan and all of David is connected or knit together. Now, another way of saying this is bound up. Is bound up. Just as if you had ropes that were laying on the ground loose and you begin to bind them up into one package. And the ropes intermingle together. That is what has happened with Jonathan and with David. They have been bound up. Jonathan has bound his life to David's. Now, where did and why did this partnership form? Well, it's unclear as to when Jonathan actually knew who David was. The text doesn't exactly tell us. Perhaps the events of the battle with Goliath opened Jonathan's eyes to the young lad. And he said, there's something special about this boy. There's something special that I want to be involved with. Perhaps it was the Holy Spirit who spoke to the heart of Jonathan and said, Jonathan, I know that you're going to be king based on your lineage. But Jonathan, I have another in mind. Bind yourself to him. Help him. Assist him. Embrace his life as your own life. Perhaps it's a number of reasons. Whatever the reason, the two men are bound up and they are knit together. They're inseparable as friends are. That's how Ryan and I were. We were inseparable. Every single weekend we were at one or another's house. Every day at school we sat together. Every day when we headed home, we would walk home together. You see, our lives were intermingled and mixed and bound up. And Jonathan loved David, and David loved Jonathan. So much so that upon the death of Jonathan, later in 1 Samuel, we learn of the death of Jonathan, that David is so remorseful. His friend, the one which his life has been bound up with and knit together, David tears his clothes in remorse, in grief, in agony. His heart is broken because his friend is gone. And so Jonathan loves David, but also Jonathan is loyal to David. He's loyal to David. We find this in verses 2 through 4. Jonathan displays this great loyalty to young David, even to the consequence of his own family. Jonathan is loyal to David. Why? Because loyalty does what is right. It always does what is right. Jonathan viewed it right to help David. Jonathan viewed it right to invest in David. Jonathan viewed that David was of the utmost importance. Not his own rise to power, not his own kingship which awaited him, Not his own victories in battle, and he had them. Not his own safety and security. Not even his own relationship with his father. Everything, everything centered and circled around David. Jonathan was completely, totally loyal to David. Notice the three actions of loyalty. The first is found in verse 2. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Now, we shouldn't read this and believe that there's some sort of heinous act that has occurred, as if Saul has kidnapped David. That's not what's happening here. Instead, what has happened is Saul is impressed with David. He looks at David and he says, I'm going to bring you in to my home. This is what a father would do to a child. In many ways, Saul is adopting David into his family, or at least he's welcoming him into his home. Now, perhaps he welcomes him because he's already feeling threatened. Right after this scene of Jonathan and David and the description of their relationship, we move into where Saul becomes very anxious and very resentful of David. As the people in the crowds are cheering that Saul has killed his thousands, they remark and say, David has killed his 10,000s. Now, David didn't kill tens of thousands of people, but yet this hyperbole resonated in the heart of Saul, and he turns on David. So perhaps there's the early workings of such a resentment that are happening, and Saul says, hey, you're coming to my house, I'll be able to watch you. Or perhaps it's all innocent. Maybe Saul is just so impressed with David, and he says, I want you to be a part, because we like to consolidate power, that when we have it, we like to draw it in. And Saul says, there's a powerful man over here, I'd like him to be in with me. Or perhaps it was Jonathan that whispered in the ear of his father and said, I care for this boy, and I'd like for you to embrace David into our home. I'd like to befriend David. I think David can be of great benefit to God and to our nation. Whatever the situation was, at this point, there is this loyalty for David, and he's living in the home. Now, secondly, as it relates to Jonathan, it says in verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. A covenant is a binding agreement. A covenant is laced throughout Scripture. We see it over and over again in large and small ways. God makes covenant with his people. People make covenant with other people. Spouses make covenants one with the other. It's a very important and critical thing. We don't make a covenant lightly, but Jonathan makes a covenant with David. Nations would make covenants with the other, political means in which they would say, you're powerful and we're weak, but we will be submissive to you if you protect us, and we will offer up our armies and our help. And there is this consolidation of benefit whereby nations can come together, large and small, by the working of a covenant. And that's what Jonathan does here, is he creates a covenant with David. Now, what is the specifics of this covenant with David? Well, we're not told. But in a very broad way and in a very basic of senses, Jonathan is pledging his loyalty to David. He's pledging his loyalty to David. And however that fleshes out is remains to be seen, and it will cost Jonathan. It will hurt him. It will disrupt relationships in his own family. But you see, the covenant is built on love. The term used here is one of that has political overtones. There's a political alliance that is established where Jonathan is loyal to David. He believes in him. He trusts him. Above all else, he trusts God, and he believes that God has directed his life to be loyal to David. Such loyalty, though, would be put to the test. We flip over to the very next paragraph where Saul turns on David and he begins to hunt him and he begins to seek him dead. And time again, Jonathan comes to the aid of David, telling him, hey, my father wants you dead, or giving him a heads up that it's not safe to be around Dad. And so here we have this loyalty that is on display because Jonathan loves David. Because Jonathan loves David. He stays faithful to David by and through this loyalty. Why? Because he's created a covenant, and a covenant is binding. And Jonathan says, I'm serious about my covenant. I'm faithful to David. And then in verse 4, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. This is all ceremonial. You see, remember, Jonathan is the heir to the throne. He is the one that will assume the authority. He'll have the say. When Dad is dead, Jonathan takes over. But that's not what is happening here. Jonathan is ceremonially stripping himself of all of that authority. He takes off his robe. No doubt it was a beautiful robe. No doubt it was a robe of the finest of materials. He's the son of a king. But he takes it off and he hands it to David. And he says, David, you are worthy to wear this robe. There's shades later in the New Testament of the prodigal son that whenever he returns home and the father is looking upon his disheveled child, and he says, bring me the best robe that you have that we might place it on my son. For once he was lost, but now he is found. For once he was wandering, but now he is home. For once he was away, but now he is here with me. Let us restore him. Jonathan is doing the same thing here. He's taken the finest of robes, his own robe, and he's brought it and he's placed it on David. And Jonathan has said, I don't even wear this robe. I'm not even worthy to wear this robe, for you, David, are worthy. Rather foreshadowing the kingdom that David will lead, the king that David will become, all because of the friendship here as he hands him this robe. And he doesn't stop there. He hands him a sword and a bow and a shield and all the rest of this stuff. Otherwise, he's also saying that not only are you the heir to the throne, but you are the warrior that I will never be. But you are the one that God has called. For you are the one that God has placed his hand on. For you are the one that will rise up. And David, I believe in you. Did Jonathan have insight from the Holy Spirit? Perhaps. Perhaps. But whatever the case, Jonathan looks on David and he strips himself of everything that he has and he gives it to David, signifying that he is submissive to David in all ways. He is loyal to David in all ways. Jonathan is relinquishing his spot and he's recognizing David as the one to rise up, as the one to do something great and profound. And this is always the mark of friendship. This is always the mark of healthy, good friendship. It should be a friendship to where you're looking out for the best of the other one, lifting them up, coming alongside of them, pushing them forward, seeing that they succeed. And this is what Jonathan seeks to do. Well, thirdly, the third element is leadership. Leadership. Verse number 5, and David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. And going on talking about Saul sending him into battle and into war. But it says that David is successful. A good friend leads us to better ourselves, always leading us to better ourselves. They encourage good choices and they discourage bad choices. You know, we like when a friend praises us. We're always down with that. We always accept when the friend wants to praise. You know what? I just thought that you did a great job today. You're the best friend I've ever had, and I just want you to know that you're awesome. But what about when the friend comes and tells us things that maybe we don't want to hear? Deficiencies that we have. Failures and faults that are present in our lives. That can be very struggling. That can present us with a great deal of conflict. We don't often like to be told when we're maybe doing something wrong or taking a wrong turn. But I believe that through and by leadership, Jonathan directs David's path in a correct way. A good friend leads us to good decisions. And there should be mutual leadership in friendships. Ecclesiastes tells us two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fail or fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. In other words, speaking in great wisdom, that two is better than one. That two are able to lift one another up. That two are able to come alongside and to mutually promote one another. And this was David. And this was Jonathan. The writer of Proverbs, iron sharpens iron. One man sharpens another. So you see here again this display of this mutual accountability, this friendship that forges and sets the people on a trajectory and on a path. The friendship of Jonathan and David is one of the most noted and beautiful in all of Scripture. Jonathan was a leader in David's life. Even though he submitted to him, Jonathan still led in David's life. Notice the text tells us that all the days of David's life are successful, as long as Jonathan is by his side. Jonathan will eventually die in battle. David is heartbroken, tearing his clothes, grieving and mourning the loss of his friend. But his life has already been set in motion. God has already spoken the promise to David. Jonathan has already played his part. He has come alongside and bound up his life, knit together his soul with David. Jonathan and David are best buds, and their love is one that is worthy of taking note of when we note friendship. But soon Jonathan will be out of David's life and David will succeed to the throne. And he'll stand and he'll look out from his patio. And the greatest tragedy in all of David's life will unfold. He will lust after the woman that's taking a bath. He will call her to him. He will take her to his bed. He will have a child with her. He will have her husband killed. He will take her as his wife. The child will die. It's a sad, tragic tale. But do you know when David commits this most grievous of acts? Do you know when David commits and goes down this deep, dark tunnel of lust and of murder? And of rejecting God, It happens when Jonathan is no longer in his life. It happens at the point when Jonathan is no longer there to say, "Hey, kid, I love you. Let's take a step back for a moment, David." David lost his friend Jonathan, and I don't believe he ever found anyone like Jonathan again. I don't believe he ever found anyone that came as close to impacting his life as Jonathan had impacted his life. Jonathan, who loved him. Jonathan, who was loyal to him. Jonathan, who led him. There was nobody like Jonathan. And David loved him in return. Friendship is important. Christian friendship is imperative. Jesus speaks on the subject of friendship. In the 15th chapter of the book of John, the Gospel of John, Jesus is speaking in a discourse. It's one of the longer of which, John's full of them, full of these long narratives where, or these long speeches. And in 15:15, Jesus speaks on the subject of friendship. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Consider the impact of this statement. Jesus, the King of the universe, Jesus, the Lord, Jesus, the Savior, Jesus, the Son of God, remarks to his followers that, yes, you are servants, that, yes, you follow me, but today I tell you, you are something more. You are my friend. How revolutionary this is for Jesus to accept them as his friend. Now look at the context that happens in this passage. Because Jesus just doesn't come out and say, "You're my friend." But he says it in the middle of a grand illustration. Chapter 15 of John, Jesus talks about being the vine and talks about the disciples and us being the branches. And the branch grows because the vine is there. And the vine invests in the branch. And the branch has nourishment because of the vine. The branch is made possible because of the vine. The vine connects with the branch. The vine is knit together with the branch. The vine is bound together with the branch. The vine institutes itself and makes the branch all the more worthy. So too has Jesus done this for us. He's invested in our life as friend, as branch, or as vine, and we as branch. That is the call of Jonathan and David. Jonathan looks to David and he says, "I will bind myself up with you. I will connect with you. I will knit the very core of who I am with the very core of who you are." And Jesus says the same thing to us. That in the middle of this grand speech of Jesus being the vine and the branch, he says, "I am your friend. I am your friend." I told you I always had a friend no matter where I was in life. And sometimes it was a person like Ryan. Sometimes it was a person like Josh. Sometimes it was a person like Jason and Michael. Sometimes there was nobody there. But my friend Jesus was always there. In the middle of the chaos, and in the darkest of hours, when I'm reminded of my own failures, when I'm not fully invested and committed to stay the course, when perhaps I'm tempted to just chuck it all away and cop out, my friend Jesus comes alongside and says, I've bound myself to you. I love you. I've knit my life into yours. I've grafted you in. He says, I'm loyal to you even when you're not loyal to me. He says, I'll lead you out of this dark tunnel because I love you and because I'm your friend. He's your friend today too. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and I'm going to ask the praise team to join us. And maybe you are seeking a friend today, and that friend could be Jesus. Maybe you feel alone, or you just need somebody to speak into your life. Maybe today it's something else entirely that you're thinking about. I think that Jonathan foreshadows a great deal for us in the church today. The idea of investing one with the other, of being friends and mutually accountable one to the other. I think Jonathan is the marker for that. And I think sometimes we're Jonathan and sometimes we're David. But I know always, always there's a need for a friend. And Jesus can be that friend today for you. The altars are available for you today. We encourage you to come and to pray about this or about whatever else that may be going on in your life today as we sing.